Arising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, September 26th, 2010.
Good morning. Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. That's where we pick up this week. Nehemiah chapter 3. Again, the focus group's getting started. Best way to get to know somebody in the church is at one of our focus groups. Best way to make a friend. You can see the sign-ups in the fellowship hall. You know, as we come to this chapter, maybe you've been reading it in the Bible reading. Maybe not. It's one of those chapters you come and you read, and it's a list of names, you know. You read through it, and, you know, initially, maybe your first time reading through this chapter, you get through it, okay, but it doesn't really impact your life too much. And so you kind of move on, because it's very repetitive, a lot of names. But so often, like the Bible is, you know, if you stop and start doing some study and some meditating and looking into more of the details, this is one of those classic examples to me. There, you know, originally, if I had been given this text the first time I ever read it and I was supposed to teach on it, I'd be thinking, how am I going to teach for 45 minutes on, you know, a bunch of names? And you're hoping it'll only be 45 minutes, right? You're thinking, 45, what are you talking about? That'd be great, 45 minutes, praise the Lord. But I'll try to. But, you know, I could probably teach this text for weeks and weeks. There's just so much here as you start getting into it. And the challenge becomes what to leave out. There's just so much that's here. As you've been with us, maybe you understand we're at a real critical time in the history of the Jews, their nation. As we see today, the walls began to be rebuilt of the city of Jerusalem. The walls were destroyed 140 or so years before. God disciplined them as a nation and judged them, and the city was destroyed. Horrific, horrific situation. You can read about it in Lamentations as far as just the horrificness of what happened. And it's been 140 years. The people began to come back to the land about 90 or so years before this time. They've been in the land, but the city walls have not been rebuilt. And the city walls, you know, representing their security as a nation, their strength as a nation, representing, you know, their praise and salvation, as we've noted in the Psalms, just what the walls can represent to them as a nation, their peace, glory of God, and the walls are laying just there in ruins. You know, 140 years. There are stones that if you were to find those stones, we have done this on one of our Israel trips. We went to, it's called the Burnt House, this one particular area of Jerusalem. You go underground to where they've dug up some of the ruins, and it's the Burnt House. It's ruins from AD 70 where you can sit and have a tour guide show you the stones, show you the ruins that they've uncovered in that particular cavern area of the time of AD 70. If you went in this time of Nehemiah chapter 3, you could find stones. They're going to work with stones that are black and burnt. And there's clear evidence to what happened 140 years before, where God, I mean, the fire and the burn and the destruction is there. It's evident as you work with these stones. 104 years later, you know, I'd have to think too that there's stones that you got to dig up. They're covered with dirt. They're covered with dust. There's, like New England, you know, I'm sure the grass, the weeds, the moss. I've got a sidewalk at my house that if I don't scrape it regularly, moss grows on it. And you'll see I don't scrape it regularly because there's moss growing on it. But that's where we are. These walls were supposed to be there. This is the security of the nation. It's a statement about the power and the glory of the nation, and they're lying in ruins. And those walls, as they are being rebuilt before us, they are a statement of renewal and revival. Isaiah 58, chapter 58, is a classic example of revival, or a passage on revival, where God speaks 300 years before this through the prophet Isaiah and speaks in terms of revival for the people, the nation of Israel. But note, I'll just quote one of the verses, Isaiah chapter 58, verse 12. Those from among you shall build the old waste places You shall raise up the foundation of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorers of streets to dwell in. Speaking of a time of revival where God will rebuild the streets, the nation, the old waste places, that's what's happening in Nehemiah chapter 3. In that sense, these walls, what they signify, being one stone upon another stone as they are rebuilt. So it's been a time of struggle, and hear God's grace and mercy. You know, I was yesterday, many of you were there too. We were in Plymouth at the old monument there, the National Monument to our forefathers. And there was about 1,000 people, I guess, that were gathered there. Beautiful time, worshiping God. Worship team leading us. And then filming of a scene of a movie, the movie Monumental, but speakers getting up and sharing. Kirk Cameron gets up and shares. And it was interesting to me to be in this text and to be there. And it often happens with me. Maybe you too, I'm sure, in your Bible reading, you're like, it's interesting, I'm in that chapter. But Kirk Cameron, I could relate to his experience. You know, he noted a couple years ago, first time he had seen the National Monument to our forefathers, kind of discovered it, and he expressed, these were his basic words. He says, you know, I was angry, I was frustrated to come and see this monument that nobody ever told me about, you never hear about. And he went on to say, he says, I think it's the greatest monument in our country. Have you ever seen it there in Plymouth? Beautiful monument. All that's there. And I said, dude, I could relate. When I first saw it, I was like, it was surreal. I'm like, this is like off the beaten path. Nobody talks about it. And what is represented in that monument? What they put in there in the 1800s on purpose to make a statement. I could relate to that experience. And well, then, you know, Dr. Jaley, Paul Jaley, church, he pastors in Plymouth. He gets up. He's a tour guide, too. He's interesting, neat pastor. He's got a burden for our heritage. So many years ago, he decided to be a tour guide. I mean, he'd studied up on Plymouth, and he dresses up as a pilgrim all the time. He's done it hundreds of times, takes people on tours of Plymouth. He's an official tour guide of the State House. If you go to the State House, Paul Jaley can give you a tour of it. He gets up, 6'5", great orator, and he begins to explain. Just takes you through this monument, you know, all the facets of it. Oh, there's so much built into that monument. Speaking of what was important to what we call our forefathers. The pilgrims were originally, we termed them our forefathers. You can check it out in the dictionary. They were called the forefathers. And why they came here? They came here because of what you and I stand for and understand our history to be. Religious liberty. Religious freedom. Morality. I mean, even the statue itself has got the Geneva Bible blown open by the Holy Spirit. Finger pointing to heaven, you know what I mean? I mean, there's morality built into it. There's the evangelist built into it, the prophet, the law. I mean, it's all built into it. And so Paul Jaley goes through this powerful presentation, and then he calls up two people up to the platform, and it's two descendants of Massasoit. Massasoit, is that how you say that? Am I say that right? Yeah. That's a guy, right? Yeah. That's the way I remember history anyway. Whatever they were. I thought I was impressed anyway. Two descendants of Massasoit. Two Indians. And then he begins to talk about a friend of his that in the late 1800s, this group of people in Plymouth were burdened to continue to protect the heritage and promote the heritage that we have as a nation with the pilgrims and started this society. And one particular guy, for most of his life, over 70 years, the way I remember it, has been heading up that association and has just made it his life to bring the message of the pilgrims and what they represent and stand for to our nation. And so they bring the guy up on stage. They actually have to basically carry him. I saw him carry part of the way. 102 years old. 102. He gets up on stage and says a prayer. And Jaley, you know, noting that, you know, you've been living for this all your life. And look at even now making a movie, man. Making a movie about this monument. But as I was there, I was thinking about this passage. I'm in it. I'm going to be in it today. And I was there yesterday, and that's the experience I have when I'm at this monument. I'm like, we've come far away from where we used to be as a country. And I was thinking about this passage, and when Dr. Jaley got done, I was like, wow, that was so powerful. I went up to him. I said, you know, I know they're videotaping, but is there going to be copies of this? What you just said, those very words. And, you know, he said, well, you know, Kirk Cameron, the production company there, you know, they've filmed it. So he says, you know, they're going to do, you know, obviously make a movie. But I said, man, I said, it'd be great to get a copy of what you just said, exactly, whole message, with what just happened before us. And he says, well, I'll see what I can do. I'll see if I can get a copy. I said, because what you said, I think, is a message everybody needs to hear. I mean, we're being told one thing over and over again. And right now, before the election, let's get that message out. As many people as we can. I mean, you give me a copy of it. I even told him, I don't know if I'll be able to do it. I said, I'll call Chuck Smith. He knows like 50,000 people. He could email it to 50,000 if he'd sell it, send it. But, you know, where are we going? One lady at the Solemn Assembly yesterday, Bethany, got up and shared the statistics. And before World War II, 30-some-odd percent of our culture, there was the, we call it church engagement, very active with church. Then she just followed the generations since World War II. And the current generation right now, 2010, 3% of the culture is would come under the category of church engagement, regular contact, connected, involved regularly with the church. 3%. She went on to share that when a group of people in a culture, a segment of a culture, gets down to 2% or less, there's no certainty that that group is going to remain. Now, God is the head of the church, you know, so Jesus, you know, that's a different way. But the point is, 3% of America, and I personally believe it's true, are really regularly involved with church. And here we are, standing at the National Monument to our forefathers. Well, I start with that. That's where I was yesterday. There's a rebuilding that goes on. And this is a statement of renewal and revival. And that's why we were having a solemn assembly yesterday. And, you know, this text certainly has these sort of points and things that we can learn about. We can learn about things on the national level here. We can learn about things on the church level. We can learn about things on the family level. We can also learn about things on the individual level. And just to, you know, I promise I'll keep it quick this morning, but we could stay here forever, this chapter. I really think we could. But turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38. I want to make the point here. I was just reading through my devotional. I do the church devotional. I do this, another devotional. And I was happening to be reading through this about 5-6 days ago, and I read this. This was my Bible reading for the day, and I was like, wow. It ministered to me in a way that it normally wouldn't have, but because of where we are in Nehemiah 3. But I want to point this out to you. This is an interesting piece of history right here. To just color the picture as we get started. Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 14. Verse 14, Jeremiah 38. Here we go. Then Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something, hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you advice, will you not listen to me? So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of the host, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live, this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then the city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from their hand. Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me. But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. Please obey the voice of the Lord which I speak to you. So it shall be well with you and your soul shall live. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the word which the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes, and those women shall say, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire, and they have turned away again. So they shall surrender all your wives and children to the Chaldeans. You shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and you shall cause this city to be burned with fire. Right at this moment, the Babylonian army, we're going back 140 years, they're surrounding the city. There's a siege. It goes on about 2.5 years. At the very end of the siege, we know in Jeremiah 52 and other passages, it's famine, man. They're out of food. Zedekiah is young. He was 21 years old when he became king. Reigns for about 11 years. He's the king. Jeremiah has repeatedly come to him, God's man. Jeremiah the prophet said, Zedekiah, I know the Babylonians are out there. If you'll surrender right now, it'll be well with you. You'll spare your life. You'll spare the life of your wives and your children and the people of the city, and you'll spare the city. Now, it doesn't seem to be a lot of time before the city's walls are destroyed. In fact, as you see here, I mean, God makes it very clear. If you'll do this, you'll be spared. Well, you get to chapter 39. Just read a few more verses with me. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. That's before what we just read. And now right after, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, the city was penetrated. Then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. Nergal, Sherezer, Shamgar, Nebo. Here's some names for your kids. Sarkakim, Rabasir, Nerla, with the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. So it was when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out of the city by night, by the way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls, and he went out by the way of the plain. But the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah and the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. You know, that's just before 586 BC. Maybe it's just weeks or days. And, well, I mean, chapter 38 is. And chapter 39 is the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem, which now back in Nehemiah chapter 3 are being rebuilt. And if you could go back to Nehemiah chapter 3. But in an amazing way, if you read the history, this one man was in a place where he had opportunity, Zedekiah had opportunity to spare the walls. Zedekiah had opportunity to spare the people and to spare the city. And heard the word of Jeremiah. And then for whatever reason, maybe it's because he feared the Jews, is what he said to Jeremiah. Zedekiah did not listen, and the walls were destroyed, the city was destroyed, and the horrific death. Read Lamentations to get, I mean, so many people died. And that very man watched his own boys killed before his eyes. You know, I think of Zedekiah, and I wonder if he was alive at the time of Nehemiah now, and he happened to be here when these walls are being rebuilt, what would he be thinking? What do you think he'd be thinking and feeling as people are started to take those stones that have been burned with fire and started to rebuild them? I'd have to think, and myself, if he was alive, he'd be pretty ashamed. He'd be thinking right there with him that he'd be thinking back to this conversation with Jeremiah. He'd be thinking, I had opportunity to spare all those lives. I had opportunity. My boys would be alive today, you know, if there was shorter time between now and then. I mean, he could have spared lives, his descendants. And he didn't. He didn't obey God. And he was prideful, feared man, didn't fear God, and made a big mess, or at least could have been used to prevent a big mess. I start with that as we now get ready to get into Nehemiah chapter 3, because you can think of this chapter on the level of the nation. You can think of it as a just a spiritual community. You can think of it as a family, but you can think about it as an individual. Zedekiah had opportunity. I mean, just think of Zedekiah's experience and these walls and how he would feel responsible for all that happened. And yet the grace and mercy of God in rebuilding. I start with that because maybe here today as we get started in this passage, maybe you can relate to Zedekiah. Maybe You've been on a journey yourself. And for whatever reason, you have made a mess. You have made decisions that you shouldn't have made. Got caught up into things you shouldn't have got caught up into. Didn't take heed to God's clear warnings to you. And you went down that road anyway. And you're sitting in a church on a Sunday morning. And man, it's just, things have been blown up, you know. You've made a mess. Maybe you can relate to that. Let's face it, churches are filled with people like that all the time. People come through the door all the time. Sometimes they haven't been through a church door in a long time, and they come through a door after a long season where there's broken down walls and fire of judgment, whatever, you know. Maybe you can relate to Zedekiah. What do you do? What do you do when you come through the doors of a church again, and that's been your story? What do you do? If you can identify with that, well, I think as we go through this chapter, we'll speak about it on different levels, but I think personally there's things you can learn. And I think what does a church do when, you know, the church has gone through a season where, where's the life? There's just buildings. Where's the, you know, there's been the aftermath of a battle. You know, what does a church do? What about a family? What does a family do, you know? A godly family after a mess. I think this chapter speaks, what does a nation do? Or what should a nation do? I think there's a lot of things in this chapter that we can consider. Let's begin. We'll only read a few verses, and then I'll just note different things as we go through it. But verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 3. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priest, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it. Then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hananiah built the fish gate. So they laid its beams and hung its doors with bolts and bars. I just read that because it just will repeat after this point. And next to, and next to, and next to. But we're going to note different little attributes as we go through it. But what do you do? What does the church do? What does a nation do? What does a life do? A family do when things have just been broken apart? And what do you do? Well, steps to rebuilding and renewal. We got some reminders here. One of the things, verse 1, we have this man Eliashib, the high priest. The high priest is actually out there building. And that's amazing if you just put the image in your mind for a moment. In fact, the way the chapter starts, you wonder if he was maybe the first one to start building. It's possible. It's not for sure, but it's very possible. Nehemiah, this cupbearer, this government official, has come to town. He's come from Persia. He's a Jew. He's like, let's rebuild the walls. God has opened the door. The emperor has given me the authority to rebuild these walls. Let's do it. They've been in the land for 90 years. And in chapter 2, as we read last week, verse 18, they say, let us arise and build. And it's very possible that what you began to see as people started to stir and plan and get ready is you see the high priest himself go out to those ruins and begin to uncover stone, clean up stone, and begin to rebuild walls. The high priest, I mean, the guy that hung out in the temple precinct, you know, the guy that had the breastplate and the, you know, the guy that every day had to wash his hands and feet as he going, he was a very clean guy all the time, washing and bathing as he go in and out of the temple. Not a guy that you'd think of being on a construction job. But the high priest himself is out there. He starts to uncover and go to the work. And it's very likely, very possible, his example is something that others are moved by and are building too. And there are other priests or brethren that are with him anyway. First point, you know, what do you do to rebuild and for there to be renewal in our land and the church and the family? What do? You can make this point, leadership by example. That's one of the points. Leadership by example. That's a good example, that is. You know, seeing this particular man get in and do this, this man was a guy who taught the word, did the sacrifices. He was a minister of the word of God. He was God's man. He isn't speaking a word necessarily right now. He's just doing something. And what he's doing is quite a testimony and statement to other people. And it's that leadership by example thing. You know, what do we do? You got a family situation. You know, you got a family mess on your hands. And what do? You're a Christian family. What do you do? You got a godly father. You got a godly mother. You start doing the right thing by example before your family. Start showing them the life of Christ, mercy of Jesus, the love of God. Start showing the example. That's what you do after a big mess, crazy time. That's what you do. What do you do in a church or a nation, community? It's leadership by example. You know, it's what we do. We say it a lot. But the things that we do, some of our challenge is we can preach Jesus. I can teach it to my kids, and sometimes my very life is the problem, is what they see in me. Or I can preach it in my neighborhood, and then your neighbors are looking at the way you're living, and I tell you, it's really humbling, isn't it? It's really humbling. And I'm right there, man. I get to hear myself on the radio sometimes, and I take notes. You know, all right. All right, Jesus. It's humbling, isn't it? But it's true. It's by the example. That's the powerful thing. This man, speaking to ministers, Soren Kierkegaard confronted some Danish pastors, his friends, with this challenge. He said this: order the parson to be silent on Sundays, the parson, the preacher. What is there left? The essential thing remains: their lives, the daily life with which the parson preaches. Would you then get the impression by watching them that it was Christianity they were preaching? Order all the churches to be silent on Sunday, all the pulpits. And what would be the message is what the man says to these other preachers. Meaning, if I couldn't say anything, my life better be saying something. My example. How about you, moms and dads? I include myself. What kind of messages are kids getting? Are we preaching Jesus from our lips? But then they're seeing something very different from our lives. That's why, so many Christian teenagers today leaving Christian homes, or kids leaving Christian homes, are choosing not to follow Christ. We send them to Sunday school, but then they come back to a house where the walls are torn down, in the sense that there's bitterness, there's anger, there's hatred, there's all kinds of stuff, but we send them to Sunday school. How's that going to work? How's that going to work? Eliashib, the high priest. Interesting thing about this guy's later. I mean, he's no perfect man. He gets in some mess later. But at this point in time, he's out there by example. And there's grace. There's grace. There's mercy. Nobody's perfect. But isn't that true? If there's going to be renewal and rebuilding and strength, this example starts with the example of the leadership. And the community starts with the example of the church. Now, it is also fascinating. You pick up any commentator, any commentary, you'll often see, they'll also hone right in on the fact that they build the sheep gate. It is interesting that they built the sheep gate. And not only do they build it, as you see there in verse 1, they consecrate it. It's a spiritual thing going on with them. They anoint it. They dedicate it to God. And that gate is interesting, the sheep gate, in that it would be in the northwest corner. It would be the one that we presume the sheep would be brought in, the sacrifices. It was very close to that area of the temple. And so the priest would be connected to it in that sense of, and what it would state. And so they go about with that first. And then the project goes from there. And you'll see a lot of sermons, commentaries, they'll note the sheep gate. It's as if a statement's being made, a spiritual statement's being made. This is a physical project, but it's a spiritual thing that's going on. And that is that the worship of God is the priority here. The glory of God is the priority. The sacrifice, all that, the whole worship of God is the priority. I'll just quote to you Raymond Brown. He says this, that this list should start at the sheep gate is markedly symbolic. It's saying, put God first. Put God first. And so the same thing, renewal, rebuilding in a home, Christian home, renewal, rebuilding in the church in New England, you know, as we're standing around this national monument, you know, wanting revival, renewal in our nation. How's it going to happen? The leadership first, man. Godly examples, getting back to the basics, but also making having the very essence of worship the priority in our lives. The very essence. You know, I think this way. Well, I guess the question, how about your home? Moms and dads, spiritual leaders in your houses, how about your home? What if we did this one Sunday? Maybe we should do this. We won't tell the kids. The kids that are in here will get you to plug your ears. We bring all the kids up in the church, all the kids Sunday morning. Bring them up here on stage. We do one of those shows with a microphone. And we go to the kids. Hey, man, your home. Tell us a little bit. What's the priorities in your home? Next thing, wait, what do you think is the most important stuff that goes on in your house? Hey, what's so important in your home? What do you think is the most important thing to your mom and dad? How does your, you know, and we just went around. And they answered the question. What would they say? What would they say? When there's renewal and rebuilding, there's revival. It is true, the worship of God should always be, but it then gets back to that place. It's central. It's number one priority, man. And what about our homes? What about our lives? Maybe you haven't been in church in a long time, and here you are. Praise God. Community. You know, I was noting this last service, but it's true. You can go to the pastors that have been here for a long time in this community. I've heard them say it. I never thought about this until I heard a couple pastors one day talking about it. But go to pastors that were back here pastoring in this community 40 years ago or more, you know, and 30 years ago, back before Governor Weld. And I heard this stated, and they just explained it to me. When Governor Weld changed the laws in Massachusetts, the blue laws, so that you could work on Sunday, the church in the North County changed. I heard him say that, and I wasn't here then. But I wasn't pastoring. They said the church changed. Prior to that, prayer meetings on Sunday nights, they were filled. I hear them talk about it. Man, it used to be. We had big prayer meetings every Sunday night at our church. I hear them talk about it. We're like, wow, really? What's that like? But blue laws, taking off the books, work on Sunday. Handful of people come to prayer meetings on Sunday night. Now, you might be thinking, George, man, dude, you're getting a little too close there, you know, because you're leaving this place, you're going to go to work. And I'm not saying that either. Some of us, maybe that's all, you did your best, you found a job finally, you're working on Sunday. Hey, you're here at church, praise God. I just use that to yet speak of a home. And what is the priority of the home? What's it like in the home? It's the worship of God central to the home. Is it central to the home? You want renewal, revival? It happens as the important things, the main thing becomes the main thing again. And the sheep gate, speaking of the sacrifice, if worship is the priority and the main thing is the main thing, of course, the sacrifice is the central part of that. And the sacrifice, obviously, and the cross, the gospel, priority. In a home, it's not the law where we're trying to build kids that just do right and they grow up to be nice people and yet they don't really know the cross. They don't know a Savior. They don't know grace. They don't know that we're sinners that are clinging to a personal Savior, that are walking with a personal Savior. And it's the cross, the sacrifice. When there's always been revival, every time there's revival, it's true, right? We hear that. Whenever there has been a great awakening in America, you know, I was talking to a guy after first service when Eric and I went out to the different some sites to film for Mike McIntosh, and we went to the very site. There's a stone commemorating where Jonathan Edwards read that sermon in the 1740, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And revival was breaking out already, and revival broke out in a big way in Enfield in that church. And our nation became, especially in the mid-1700s, returning to those Christian principles. But, you know, the gospel that we're sinners, sin is sin. We don't politically correct it. Sin is sin. I mean, it's got to be sin. If God the Son went to a cross and died for it, we can't give it a different name. If Jesus bled for it, it's sin. If he suffered for it, it's sin. And so sin is sin. But then the cross is the cross. And Jesus is the Savior that died and gave us his life so we could be forgiven and have life. And know complete forgiveness in every way. And know the life of the Spirit. The gospel. The sacrifice. Keeping it the main thing too, central. We can't change that. Can't diminish it. Can't rewrite it. Can't change. Adapt to a culture with a different terms when it's just that simple. So, you got spiritual leadership. You got leadership leading by example. You got the main thing. You got worship. I will just say, note a side point here about the sheep gate that I find very fascinating. I think it was our last Israel trip. But our tour guide pointed out as we were touring the walls of Jerusalem, and today they've been rebuilt by the Turks. A couple hundred years ago they were rebuilt by the Turks. I don't remember exactly the walls you see, but very similar gates, similar areas. So we're going around, and there's what was the sheep gate. Our tour guide told us a little bit of history that the Turkish Sultan, his name was Solomon the Magnificent. Maybe you've heard of him, Solomon the Magnificent, one of them. He was over the area of Jerusalem for a period of time when the Turks were in authority. And he evidently, that particular guy, had a vision, a dream one day. And it so got his attention that he had the sheep gate renamed. And you know what he had it renamed? The Lion Gate, the Lion's Gate. I think that's interesting. I don't know about you. But today it's not the Lion's Gate. The Sheep Gate, it's called the Lion's Gate. I just thought that was fascinating because the Lamb has come, the Lamb of God. And when he comes back as the Lion, doesn't he? To rule and reign, the millennial kingdom, Jesus. But a Turkish guy actually renamed it to the Lion's Gate. Well, we note then the words, we just note in verse 1, we have the word built. You go a little bit later, you'll see the word repaired in verse 6. And as you go through the chapter, it's built, repaired. And fascinating thing about that, and I'll just note it historically, Kathleen Kenyon, this great archaeologist, a number of years ago, not too long ago, started to study some of the ruins. You know, you got to go down below the ground and to investigate what would be the time of Nehemiah. You're talking, 2,500 years ago. But what's really interesting is she went back and was looking at some of the ruins and uncovering some of the ruins is what is evidence today matches the way this chapter is laid out. And that is, as we'll get done, the Bible will say that the walls were built well, they were solidly built, and they were. They were 9 feet wide. The ruins show that the walls of Nehemiah's time were 9 feet wide. But some of the walls, based on the ruins, were completely rebuilt, and some of them, back to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, were just repaired. And as you go through, in fact, the way the words change from built to repaired fits the ruins, if you were to go and look at the ruins. And that is that the north and west walls were largely repair jobs. And as you go through, there's guys that are able to cover a lot of wall because it wasn't from the very bottom of the ground. They were able to reuse a lot of things. The western wall, in fact, if you look at the ruins in Nehemiah's time, it was laid right on top of the wall back to the time of Nebuchadnezzar when it was destroyed. However, as you go through the passage, you get to this part where house to house, you get the sense of a lot of guys real close together,
And that's the eastern wall. And the eastern wall, according to the ruins of this lady, Kathleen Kenyon, that eastern wall had to be, it was clearly rebuilt from the ground up, every piece of it, and even maybe with new material completely, no ruins that were, wasn't built on anything else. And so that's just another point that, the Bible, man, the accuracy of what is here. You got the word next to, and it just repeats next to. Interesting statement because of what it says. There was a team. They were unified. Unity, next point in my outline, unity, man, is absolutely essential if there's going to be renewal in our nation, renewal in the church, revival, if there's going to be even the power of God in our homes, man. Unity is essential. You got a lot of people, but the mission is one. The mission is the same. Many workers, but all working together. 38 individual workers in this chapter, 42 different groups are mentioned, and yet they're all working together. In fact, the word, the Hebrew word for next to, can have that sense of close cooperation where you could even speak to each other so they're really working together is the way it's represented. Now, they don't have people just doing their own little work and doing their own deal and not thinking about the bigger picture. They're all working together. And, you look at that unity. Being at the Solemn Assembly yesterday, was there 1,500 of us in the Memorial Hall? And, that's one of those times where you have the church body come together. One of the speakers said there were 75 to 100 churches represented. And I have to confess, when I'm in a meeting like that, that there are times that, just the way it's going isn't necessarily the way I worship, In fact, sometimes it catches your eye what's going on, You're like, whoa, man, where's this going, Because it gets a little nervous. That's not the way we do worship at Horizon, And so you got the church together, different stripes, different flavors. And yet I'm sitting there thinking about this passage, and I was thinking about that next to, and here's the church. In a very beautiful way, standing together, regardless. We got the core tenets. We're born again, and we got the core tenets of the faith that we agree on. But after that, there's a lot of variation. And I've been reminded over and over, and I've stated this, but for the last 16 years, God has been teaching me that just to love his bride. And there have been times I've been with people that maybe their worship is different, or I've had some times where I'm like, wow, man, that's real different for me. And then come to find out as I get to know these people, initially you scared me a little bit, And I get to know you really love Jesus, man, and I can really connect with you. And it's just been a lesson. It's been a lesson for me to love his bride because he's the bride of Christ. Jesus is bride. Not necessarily to change the way I do ministry, but to love his bride. And so, I was there, and Jonathan Fritz, boy, this guy got up and taught a little segment, and his teaching was beautiful, too, is in a profound way. He got up there, and he shared about love, and he quoting from Jesus, John 17, the priestly prayer, where Jesus, and then at times Jesus speaks to the disciples, but Jesus prayed. He says, Father, with the love that you and I have, the way that you love me and the way that I love you, may that be, that's the love I love these disciples, the church, with. And then he goes on to say, and may that be the love between them. And so, hey, are those air conditioners turned off? Is it hot in here to you? It's fine? Good, because I seem real hot up here. But if they're, I just don't want them turned off, if they've been turned off. But, so the love that the Father and the Son have is the Son, love the Son has with the church. And Jesus goes on, may it be the love that's between them. And as Jonathan Fritz was pointing out, he said, have you thought about that? Have you thought about the love between the Father and the Son, what that would be like? What's the love like between God the Father and God the Son? Can you imagine? And as Jesus goes, that's the love that I share with the church. And then he says, that's the love that I want between the church. The very love between the Father and the Son. The very love. So then Jesus prays. He goes, as you and I are one, Father, may they also be one. And as Jonathan Fritz was pointing out, that's the reason why they could be one. It's the love between the Father and the Son to be the love between Christian and Christian, church and church. The same makes them, you know, that one and one. And he did a wonderful job with it. And as we were meditating on that later, then Roberto Miranda, Lion to Judah, this large Hispanic church in Boston. I love Roberto, Dr. Roberto Miranda. He is just a great teacher. He got up with communion at the end and then made a point with just the word with, where Paul, you know, says in 1 Corinthians that when we come to the communion table, he says to wait for one another. The word wait, you know, you and I just read by it, wait. Of course, in the context, they weren't waiting. They were being rude to one another. But he just took that in the very small details of even the communion table, how we're told to love one another, to give preference to one another, to be kind and considerate of one another, how we are to wait for one another. And, of course, the communion table, speaking of the love of Jesus for us, and then even in that, in our instructions, the way we treat one another, to love one another. You look at this building program here, this time of renewal and rebuilding, and you note the unity next to, and unity is so key. So when we just determine to love the bride of Christ, stand with the bride of Christ, work with the body of Christ, but unity in the home, I tell you, when you got strife in a home, man, the Holy Spirit's grieving, you know what I mean? There's no power and blessing of God when you got strife in a home and not unity and love. I mean, if God and the Son, God the Father and God the Son, if that's the model for the church, what Jesus prayed would be what's there in that relationship. How important it is in our little communities, from the family community to the church community to the national community. Now, you can just go, and we'll go quick now, you know, just to make the points. You got this beautiful unity, but we know there's then no Lone Rangers, you know. There's that full cooperation, no Lone Rangers. Everybody doing their job. If everybody didn't do their job, we'd be in trouble. Everybody had to do their piece, meaning those people that were building did their part, and they did it faithfully. The Chaldeans later, the Babylonians, when they get through the wall, in the time, 140 years earlier, when they went through the wall that we just read, the way they come through the wall is just a piece of the wall. They penetrate a piece of the wall and they get into the city. And if somebody didn't do their job right here, you know what I mean? If you were unfaithful with your little piece that you thought was insignificant, it could become very significant. So everybody does their part. It's also true, some of the builders had more visible jobs, less visible. It didn't matter if it was more visible, less visible. It was all critically important. There are, you know, some beautiful gates. There was 10 different gates that they got refurbished, rebuilt. 4 different towers. One of the towers was really magnificent. It's a projecting tower in verses 25 to 27 next to the king's house. It seemed to be very tall. You know, you could be working on the tower in a very visible way, your work, or you could be working on another corner that was less visible. Didn't make any difference. It was all key. And you look at that, and it was important not to be comparing my part with their part. You know, we work together. I don't consider my part better than your part or my part less than your part. It's all the same value. It's all part of this plan to the glory of God. It's the walls of Jerusalem. So you don't get discouraged. You don't get discouraged by what somebody else is doing. You don't compare it. You get the ministry blues, man, if you compare yourself with somebody else. Or you get prideful. But also, you know, the people that built, it's true there were many other builders that aren't named. We get that sense as we go through. But it's also true there were many people that chose not to help. And the people that were doing this, faithfully, their names are recorded here, the ones that are, And good thing they didn't pay attention to the people that didn't build or weren't willing to. They just did the work. And thank God there was this time of renewal as we go on. And, you know, in verse 5, there were some that are alluded to that were not willing. Verse 5, it says the Tekoites made repairs. But then it says their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work. That statement, did not put their shoulders to the work, is in the sense, you think of an animal, shoulders, a work animal, an ox. And that's the sort of picture that the imagery is, the agricultural, sort of the stiff-necked ox that wasn't willing to put his, having a hard time getting the animal into the proper fitting yoke so that he could pull the plow, not willing, a stubborn animal. And the way it's described is in that way with these nobles that just weren't willing to get dirty, man. And in fact, the word noble literally means exalted ones. It's a funny picture. They were the exalted ones and they weren't willing to get dirty. And it's noted there, but the rest of the builders didn't get discouraged by that. Didn't get discouraged. They just kept building. In fact, in a very beautiful way, completely irregardless of that, you go down to verse 20. It says, Barak, the son of Zabiah, carefully repaired. The word in the Hebrew, it says carefully repaired. You might have a different translation, like the NIV. It says zealously repaired. It has a burning fire to the word. It can be used in a sense of anger. But it's a passionate word. When he built, he was really into what he was doing. And the Holy Spirit notes it here. This guy, when he built, he was really, it was an important job to him. Forget the fact that some people aren't even willing. It didn't make a difference to him. It was a work that God wanted done. He was excited about it. It was huge, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and he gave it his all. And, that's a great example to you and I, not to be bothered by anybody else, anybody's opinion, just to be faithful, giving it our heart, to the glory of God. William Tyndale, this man who died for translating the Bible in the 1500s into English. In the 16th century, there were believers in the way the culture was. There were some believers that were working in very difficult situations. Some were servants of households where they were just abused. But they were Christians. They came to Christ. And Tyndale's exhortation to them was this. Now that ministered in the kitchen, an art but a kitchen page, knowest that God put thee in that office. Now if thou compare deed to deed, there's no difference betwixt washing dishes and preaching the word of God. There is a difference. But then he says, but as touching to please God, there's no difference. Meaning, washing dishes, preaching, different task. As far as heaven's concerned, it's just as pleasing to God. Just do whatever you do, do it all your heart. So not everybody had the same job. Not everybody benefits directly the same way from this rebuilding. It's fascinating to note, too. There are some people that are going to benefit directly. As you go through, you'll see in verse 10, look with me, verse 10. It says, next to him, Jedidiah, the son of Haremath, made repairs in front of his house. Right in front of his house, where his house would be, the wall. I mean, he'd benefit directly from it. And you go through, at least six different workers are building wall that is going to directly protect their family. But then you go back to verse 2, and it says, the men of Jericho built. Jericho is a different community. And you follow that through, you find the men of Tekoa, that was a community outside of Jerusalem. The men of Gibeon, the men of Mizpah in verse 7. The inhabitants of Zenoa and others, people came from other communities. And they all were so excited about Jerusalem's walls being rebuilt and God being glorified. Some people, they had to travel from their home to do it. But it no benefit for them at all, but it was to the glory of God. I think of our radio stations that we're building. We're building some... that some of us have never listened to. They're in other places. Never listened to the stations. Too far away. Same sort of thing, but to the glory of God. And it's true in ministry for you and I. There might be ministry you directly benefit from. There might be ministry where it just feels like you're pouring your life out to the glory of God, and you'll never get any sort of benefit directly from it. That's okay, to the glory of God. But another interesting thing about this is an imperfect team, isn't it? As maybe many of you have studied it. It's not what you would say is your typical construction job sort of team, You got a priest for starters and priest. Then you go through the list, you find there's perfumers building. Perfumers, I don't know about you, but in my mind, a perfumer, a construction hat and boots, two different pictures, you know what I mean? I just don't see a perfumer with a sledgehammer and or big biceps, a perfumer. It was a perfume. I don't know. It just doesn't look really rough and tough to me. You got goldsmiths. You got jewelry guys. Soft hands. last time we went to Israel in the area of Tiberias, we went to a diamond jeweler's, a side little trip. They wanted us to see some of their jewelry that was for sale. And that's amazing. The art and jewelry, right? But building stone walls, that's not in his gift. Then you got teenage girls. Now that may or may not be in their gift. But as it goes along, in your image, you think of the rough and tough construction job. This is heavy stone. It talks about a guy's daughters. It didn't matter if it was in their gift or not, is the point. They were just being faithful to the work of God. And so it's an imperfect, and that's just church life too, you know. And then as you move on, there are people that are ministering here that have real struggles potentially. One is the priest himself, Eliashib, meaning it's very possible, and some commentators will note this, and him and another guy, that in his own household, he's doing this, but there are people that are dead set against it. And yet he's doing it anyway. And that is, as you find as you go through the book, Eliashib, there's members of his family that have married into the enemy's family. And Tobiah and Sanballat, we already read about them, who are so against this and later do everything they could to stop it. Eliashib, he's got family members that are connected to those men. And so then you have Meshulam in verse 18. Same sort of thing. He was the father-in-law of the son of Tobiah. Tobiah is the enemy, and his son married Meshulam's daughter. So you got possibly people that are parents that are on this job, grandfathers that are on this job who've got members of their family, an extended family that think what they're doing is evil. And yet they're doing it anyway. They're doing it anyway. And then you have people that are building on these walls that have failures in their life. Some serious, serious sin in the past that are yet at this wall and building this wall. An example is Malchijah in verse 11. Look in verse 11, this guy Malchijah, you just read through the list. But if you were to get out and really start studying, you would find him noted back in the book of Ezra. Malchijah back in Ezra was a man who was called on the carpet for his sin. He had married one of those foreign women, and they weren't supposed to do that. And the very thing that Ezra pulled out his beard and was so broken over because of the sin of certain men, one of those men was this guy Malchijah. That Ezra's like, oh God, I can't believe what these men have done. And got rebuked and had to get corrected. And he made it right, and now it's 12 or so years later, and he's one of the builders of the walls of Jerusalem, whose name is put in a very different light. Back then it was like, bad guy. Here it's like, look at these virtuous builders, you know. And so you've got an imperfect team. Another guy in verse 4, Meremoth, this guy Meremoth, the son of Urijah. You go through and study, his father and his lineage. You go back to his grandfather. His grandfather was removed from the priesthood for sin. And later, his father was excluded. And then later, just restoration in that family, this man is out building. Doesn't matter what his family line was and parents or grandparents. He's just building. You go through this list, there's a lot of things. And we see this example of leading by example. We see the worship of God given a central priority and the sacrifice. We see this unity, these people building and building. And no one caring about the differences or any of that. You've got people that aren't going to get discouraged. They're going to keep their hand to it. And there'll be things trying to discourage them, but they're going to keep their hand to the plow. You've got an imperfect team. You've got folks that are outside their gift. You've got people that have families that are not thrilled about this situation. You have people that have even got major failures in their life, and they're all about building. And so, what do you and I do? We it's a message of rebuilding and renewal. What do you and I do? Maybe we come here and what we need to do is start to rebuild our own personal life. Get God back to the central worship place of our life. Maybe it's go back home and begin to rebuild the things at home, you know, get worship central, get lead by example and unified home, and or maybe in the community or neighborhood. There's things that as a church, if we all the more would, the love of God would be in our hearts for the community to see, the very love of God, the very love between the Father and the Son, that love to be you and I, and you and I, seen between us, seen through us. Maybe you feel like you've just gone on such a tailspin that you're not worthy of it, man. That's just not true, man. The cross, the grace of God, just get back up, we rebuild, we press on. Hey, let's stand together.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.